So, looking at this first chapter of Philippians, and I think we're in for a treat, to be honest. And just start off with this quote. We hold these truths to be self-evident, that all men are created equal, and that they are blessed by their Creator with certain undeniable rights, that among these are life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness. That was Thomas Jefferson during the time of the American independence, in that declaration there. And just on a side note, something that I found quite interesting, Jefferson and 15 of the fellow kind of signatories, the other people who signed that Declaration of Independence, 16 people together, including Jefferson, came from Welsh roots. I thought that was incredible, considering the size of our nation. That was a side note. Anyway, but what he says here to Congress on the 4th of July, that's an important day for Americans, is that all humans have rights. And that consists of life, liberty, freedom, and the pursuit of happiness. Perhaps we think that's quite strange to say for an independent speech. But throughout 2015, throughout this year to come, perhaps we've seen many times of God's blessing, we've seen many times of God's goodness to us, but perhaps, and perhaps more often than not, we think that life isn't as it should be. That we're not satisfied, and actually the pursuit of happiness seems an ideal but far-off dream. And it's said, isn't there, that there's two disappointments in life. When you don't get what you want, and when you get what you want. And no wonder then, that when we look at the future, we're not sure, when we look at 2016, we're not sure whether to look at it with hope or with concern, with joy or with sorrow. And with the fragile nature of life, we have many people in the congregation at the moment who are ill and going through time of testing, going through time of trial. How then can we, despite all that, learn to be content in any situation? We've just had Christmas, presents under the tree, we just had New Year's celebrations, and yet, if you truly ask yourself, are you content this morning? Apparently the third Monday in January, so this year it falls on the 18th of January, the third Monday in January every year is known to be the most depressing day of the year. It's called Blue Monday. And research done by Cardiff University, they analysed a number of factors such as weather, levels of debt, time spent since Christmas, and the number of us who have already given up on our New Year's resolutions. The pursuit of happiness, then, is that just a far-off dream? Contentment in life, joy in life, is it even possible? Well, this is where the book of Philippians comes in. And it's so rich and so deep in where our contentment in life can be found. And we're looking at this new series. And then later on in the book, it says in Philippians 4:11, Paul says to us, I have learned in whatever situation to be content. How countercultural is that? And don't you want that in your life? So what's his secret? What's Paul's secret? What's his six steps to a happier and healthier you? And looking at the letter of Philippians, it's not a secret at all. In this short letter, there's only 104 verses. I've had mates who've gone through the letter and gone just through a verse at, throughout the month, really, and just learnt the whole letter off by heart. There's 104 verses, and they've learnt the whole letter off by heart. In those verses, we see the name of Christ, the name of Jesus, in some form or other, a total of 61 times. meaning that Jesus is in over half the verses here. And at this point, it's worth saying as well that joy is mentioned 5 times, rejoice is mentioned 9 times, love is mentioned 6 times, and the word sorrow is only mentioned 2 times, and that's in the same place. Sin, the word sin, is not mentioned at all. That's incredible. Perhaps you think that's incredible as well for a letter done by Paul. And the whole letter is so rich and so deep in who Christ is. And that's our answer. Paul knows that his contentment, Paul knows that his joy in life is so deeply rooted in who he is in Christ. And that's where your contentment, that's where your joy in life needs to be found as well. It needs to be deeply rooted of who you are in Christ. There's that well-known John Piper quote, isn't there, which could more or less be a summary of Philippians in one quote. He says, God is most glorified in us when we're most satisfied in him. And that's kind of what the book of Philippians is about. And here there's 4 chapters, all centered around Christ, all centered around Jesus, as we've looked at. And I've summed it up like this. I might not be helpful. If it's helpful, great. But if not, don't worry. But in chapter 1, I've looked at Christ is our life. Chapter 2, he's our example. Our goal, chapter 3, and our strength, chapter 4. But all of it centered around Christ. And for Paul, his joy and his contentment was knowing the greatest person in the universe, Jesus. And we see from the very beginning, this intro of the letter, verses 1 and 2, from just these 2 verses alone, we see Jesus' name mentioned 3 times. He says, Paul and Timothy, servants of Christ Jesus, to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are at Philippi. And the vast majority of Paul's letters, he usually writes, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ. He doesn't write that here. I mean, he writes that usually in the other letters, such as 1 Corinthians. But the thing is, the whole tone of 1 Corinthians is extremely different to the tone of this letter. In 1 Corinthians, Paul is more or less telling off the church there in Corinth. So it was important for him to state his authority there. But here, humility, again, is one of the massive themes that we see throughout the book. And Paul doesn't pull rank. He simply states that he's a servant of Christ. He doesn't pull rank. And here, he is completely content in being a servant, because he is completely content in the one he is serving. And that is made even more astonishing when we consider the position in which Paul is writing this letter from. Philippians is called one of Paul's prison letters. Paul was in prison when he was writing this. Perhaps you haven't heard that about Paul before, and perhaps you think that's surprising. But while Paul was writing this letter, he was in chains. He was a convict. And then we see from many of the letters, he mentions his chains. We see in verse 7 of our passage, it says, in my imprisonment. Paul wrote this when he was a convict, and it's important that we remember this, that when we look inside, when we go to see Paul, when we look inside his prison cell, what do we see? Do we see kind of that stereotype of that massive bloke with tattoos up and down his arms doing weights in his prison cell? No. When we peer inside his prison cell, we see an aging old man, perhaps with bad health, sitting and scribbling on a piece of parchment. And Paul didn't know how long he had left, whether that was because of his old age, his bad health, or execution. And because of that, the whole letter is filled with amazing hope, amazing joy, as what is most important in Paul's life comes out in this letter, as he thinks he's near the end. So it's important to remember Paul's chains, but it's also important to remember to the audience in which Paul is writing to, a group of Christians in Philippi. And that's located in northern Greece. And if we were an average visitor for that church on a Sunday, say it was like coming into church here, what would have we seen again? A group of discouraged and mainly young and scared Christians because Paul is in prison. We saw in that Acts 16 passage that actually they're quite hostile to the gospel there. But why were they scared? Look down verse 2. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. The Lord Jesus Christ. And to understand the importance of that verse, perhaps we need to understand the culture in which Paul is writing to. Remember in that Acts 16 passage, it said that Philippi was a Roman colony. And they enjoyed the benefits of being Roman citizens, but also the Philippians' political and religious allegiance was meant to belong to Caesar. Caesar was lord to Roman citizens. And it was everywhere. It was on statues, it was on coins. Every time they went to the local shop to buy a loaf of bread and they handed over their money, they're handing over money that said Caesar is lord on there. To not believe that was kind of viewed to be unpatriotic, to be kind of against and an enemy of the Roman Empire. So to say Jesus was Lord, which was basically the first Christian creed, was obviously going to be unpopular. It was going to face persecution. And the fact is, these Philippian believers, they believed Jesus Christ was Lord and not Caesar. And that was cause for concern for them. But again, only one Lord can promise contentment in life, can promise this joy in life that will last. And how can that be found? And that, I know that was a long introduction, but it's a new series, so I think that was necessary. But we're going to look at 2 points now, perhaps a bit briefer. So how do we find this contentment in life? So first point, as we've kind of looked at already, is the pursuit of happiness. We're looking at verses 3 to 8 there, the pursuit of happiness. And perhaps this isn't a huge shock having this title. Joy is a big theme throughout the book, especially there in chapter 4. But in order to understand this theme throughout the book, I think it's important to say in the very first sermon here that perhaps we need to change our modern definition of joy. We need to change our modern definition of happiness, perhaps. Paul writes this, remember, and he has joy. And it's not depending on his place or his situation in life. It depends on someone's recognition as someone's status, as it were, of being in Christ. That's where the joy stems from. It doesn't matter if Paul's in prison. It doesn't matter if the Philippians are feeling nervous. What matters is their security in Christ. In verse 4, we read about this joy of Paul. I thank God in my remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine, for you, making my prayer with joy because of your partnership in the gospel. Paul's joy, it stemmed from Christ, but it was also this rejoicing in that their partnership in the gospel with the Philippians. This partnership was a financial partnership, yeah? But it was also the Philippians' deep concern for Paul's welfare. If you look down, verse 5, this partnership lasted from the first day, from when they first met there in Acts 16. The Philippians continue to support Paul throughout his missionary journeys. it's thought that the church in Philippi was the biggest supporter of Paul financially, more than any other church. And it's important to say that Paul didn't always accept financial help. There were times when he said no, for example, with the Corinthians, he said no if he didn't agree with their values. He didn't accept the money. But this partnership, this fellowship is so important, not just to Paul, but to all of us here in church. It seems as though, perhaps with our 21st century lifestyle, that consumerism, individualism has entered through the church doors and other things have been pushed aside. Fellowship, partnership has been pushed aside. And this partnership, this fellowship, these Christians shared, that Paul shared with them, it wasn't common love for pizza, for coffee. It wasn't just a clean evening of Christian fun. No, it was having Christ central to their lives and having this common life or death mission, even in the face of this persecution that were outside the doors. And perhaps a bit of a stupid illustration, but there's a reason why Tolkien called the group Fellowship of the Ring in Lord of the Rings there. There's a reason why he called it Fellowship of the Ring. It wasn't just a group of odd characters being placed together and so they could have a drink and a laugh together. That wasn't the purpose of it, was it? No, it was life, it was all in, life or death mission in the face of evil. And that's what it's like with Paul and the Philippians. It's what it should be like with us here. True fellowship, true partnership is not like getting mates together around to watch the Rugby World Cup final. It's not like that. It's more like being the players on the field in the blood, sweat, and tears. It's like the troops in the trenches before going out over the top. That's what we're here in church. In a sense, we can call this the trenches before we go out to the rest of our week. And on fellowship, I read this article on the Desiring God website. I quote this: "Fellowship may often be the forgotten middle child of the spiritual disciplines, but she may save your life in the dark night of your soul. As you pass through the valley of the shadow of death, and the shepherd comforts you with his staff, you will discover that he has fashioned his people to act as the rod of rescue. The grace of God cannot be quarantined to individuals. The healthy Christian, introverted or not, whatever temperament, whatever season, seeks not to minimize relationships with his fellows in Christ, but to maximize them. So like it or not, we need each other here in church. We need each other here in the trenches before we go out over the top for the rest of our week. And God has given us each other in church. So not just for company, not just to chase away loneliness, but to help each other when we've been shot down during the week. We are for each other an essential element of the good work God has begun in us." And that brings us to verse 6. He promises to complete that work that he has begun. And this subject of contentment, we haven't got away from that. It's all about who we are in Christ. And as broken, as desperate, needy sinners, we need this verse. We need verse 6. We need this promise, because verse 6, as Ben prayed earlier on, it assures us of how it will end for us. God will make us perfect on that last day. Day by day, God is making you more like Jesus. And that is all part of Paul's joy. and a joy for you. You can rejoice in this, no matter what you're feeling this morning. You can rejoice in this. You will be presented perfect. No sin, no shame, no guilt, no doubt, no fear. Nothing broken about you. And it does raise the question of how God does this, but we'll look at that in a few moments' time in our next point. But for now, Paul expresses his joy. He expresses his affection towards the Philippians there in verses 7 and 8. Even during his imprisonment, which would have been shameful for the ancient world to be associated with Paul, but they stood by him. And that was a cause for Paul's joy as well, because of their partnership, knowing who they are in Christ. In verses 7 and 8, we see that there. Verse 8, it says, "For God is my witness, how I yearn for you with all the affection of Christ Jesus." It was a massive encouragement for Paul as he shared the gospel with those he was in prison with. But perhaps we feel that the title, Pursuit of Happiness, it doesn't fit here. But Paul's joy, our joy, is to be found of who we are in Christ, our identity in Christ. And in a culture where people, and we can perhaps see this around Christmas time, New Year's, and where there's so much hope and expectation. In a culture and a society where people put their hope and identity in so many different things, none of it will find that contentment we need. John D. Rockefeller, an American business tycoon, he was the first billionaire in history. And you may know this quote. He famously said, "How much money does it take a man to be happy?" Maybe you've got a figure in your head now. He said, "Just one more dollar." You're never going to find contentment with that attitude. Just one more. Just one more. And Jim Carrey, the actor and comedian, he, I think, quite wisely said this. He said, "I wish everyone could experience being rich and famous so that they would see it isn't the answer to anything." And one last quote as I finish this point. I've said this up here a few times, that C.S. Lewis quote about finding joy, about finding that happiness. And he says, "Do not let your happiness depend on something you may lose." So treasuring Jesus is more important than making a living. Treasuring Jesus is more important than having children. Life will come up short in 2016. It will have bright days, but it will have days filled with clouds as well. But the trials and sorrows that you face, even now, the sorrows that you face will not ultimately ruin your contentment and joy when it is Christ who is sustaining you. So the pursuit of happiness, perhaps you can think that through to yourself. What are you pursuing in life? And last point, and finally, and a bit more shorter point as well, point 2, verses 9 to 11, love carried by truth. Love carried by truth. And here, Paul's thanking the Philippians. He's praying, and he goes from thanking the Philippians to praying for them. And here, again, we see themes that are picked up in the rest of the letter, in the rest of the book. And here he asks for the Philippians' love to increase. In verse 9 there, he says, "My prayer is that your love may abound more and more." And that sounds great, doesn't it? You know, that sounds kind of perhaps a good wedding, marriage verse. Love is definitely something that a church should have. But Paul's saying it should be a special kind of love. And verse 9, look at the rest of the verse. "Love more and more with knowledge and all discernment." It should be a discerning love. And Paul's prays that the Philippians' love may abound more and more, but may abound more and more in loving the right things. Their love should be a discerning love. And perhaps we think, perhaps again, this is quite countercultural, that love and wisdom shouldn't be put together. Love and discernment, perhaps, are just different things. But I think that's probably where a lot of our problems start. It comes down to loving the wrong thing, loving the wrong person. It starts off with trying to find something other than our contentment in Christ. When we go for that job that we know is going to rob us of our affections for Christ. When we go after that relationship, when we know ultimately it will take us away from our love for Jesus. Paul knows then that wise love makes wise lives, and foolish love makes foolish lives. And the right love carried by who God is, by the truth of who God is, that's when we will see that the Philippians will be pure and blameless, then we see in verse 10. And we asked earlier, we said, how would God make us perfect on that last day? How, it says here, will be pure and blameless. How will that be achieved? How will he complete that work that he's begun? And it's important to say, isn't it, that we will never be perfect now. No one will die without some sin still needing to be forgiven and washed away. There was a thought during that time that it could be achieved, that sinless perfection could be achieved. The letter of 1 John wrote about that a bit. And just a couple of stories here. One of my favourite preachers, Spurgeon, on this kind of subject, he said this, that there was someone on his congregation that was, he got invited around for dinner. And the member of the congregation said this. He said, "I'm close to achieving sinless perfection." And obviously Spurgeon wasn't going to have any of this. So he went around the table. And don't worry, I won't do this on pastoral visits. But he picked up a jug of water and poured it over the man's head. And obviously the man stood up shocked and started shouting at Spurgeon. He started even swearing at him. And Spurgeon said, "I'm sorry, but at least now you know you're a sinner." And likewise, my favourite author, probably, he says this. How do you prove the existence? I'm not actually approving this. I'm not saying you should do this. But R.C. Sproul, he says, how do you prove the existence of sin to somebody who doesn't believe it exists? Steal their wallet. I'm not saying you should do that. But it will prove the existence of sin. So, my point is, we are not yet complete. There is still work to be done. But how is God making us more like Christ every day? By loving and approving what is excellent. Verse 10, that you may approve what is excellent. True love, world-changing love, is a love shaped and carried by who the truth of who God is. You can't love like God unless your mind is rightly engaged by who God is. The right kind of love requires the right thinking. And I've met a few people when they hear about my job, that they know I work here in a church, and previously as well when I was in Newport, I think they try and make me feel a bit more comfortable by saying, "Oh, I believe in God as well." And I say, "Oh, that's great. Where do you go to church?" And they say, "I don't. I don't go to church. But you worship God in your way, and I worship God in my own way." To which I say, "No. You worship God in your way, I'll worship God in his way." And God is concerned with an accurate understanding of himself. He wants us to love the truth of who he is. And what does that lead to? it leads to us being complete in him. Of course, we will never achieve that now. But it leads to, look down in verse 11, it leads to righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ. And to whose glory? To our own glory? No, to the glory and praise of God. As Christians grow and understand what it means to follow Jesus, we're able to affirm what is excellent. So, to finish now, we don't close our eyes and just hope for that day of perfection on that final day. What we need to do is the opposite. We need to open our eyes wider than ever before, relying on God's promises, looking for him in his word, where we can grow, where we can be watching for ways to love, not just love him more, but loving one another more. It comes back to that partnership in the gospel. So God is completing us. God is working us. God is making us more like Jesus when we love our spouses in God's way. God is completing us when we love our kids. God is completing us when we love our gospel partners here in church and the trenches. God is completing us when we love our neighbours and when we love our co-workers. God is completing us when we love our lifelong friends and the strangers that we'll probably never see again. And this is never removing our contentment that we have in Christ. In fact, it's deepening that contentment. It's loving him more and loving his people more. So as we go out of the doors this week, out of the trenches this week, and with this new year, this pursuit of happiness, let us treasure Christ above all things as we also enjoy serving one another. But don't lose heart. If you're not looking forward to 2016, if 2015 ended badly, don't lose heart. He will complete you. Don't give up. And don't doubt the passion and the ability of God to complete you, to fulfill the plans he has for you. But set yourself to love more and more whoever God has put in front of you. Because one day we will be put in front of him, but we'll be complete. We're going to sing our last song. And the last verse of that song, it says, it kind of echoes what we've just heard. No condemnation now I dread. Jesus and all in him is mine. Alive in him, my living head, and clothed in righteousness divine. And now, because of Christ, we're able to approach boldly. I approach the eternal throne and claim the crown through Christ, my own.